chapter 15. John chapter 15, as we are going to be concluding our series on the I Ams of Jesus. We've been looking at a series over the last number of weeks, meeting the real Jesus, meeting the real Jesus. And we've been concentrating on seven statements that Jesus has made of himself. Statements that declare without question who he is and what he has come to do. He is the great I Am. He is the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd. He is the resurrection, the way, the truth, and the life. And this morning we are going to look at the final I Am statement that Jesus makes. I am the true vine. Now, it's significant to understand when Jesus gave these statements, how they kind of come to a point. He began with the light of the world, the bread of life, the door of the sheep, and the good shepherd. He spoke those publicly for all to hear. Particularly the first two, the bread of life and the light of the world, were spoken mainly to the public at large. He wanted them to know who he was. And then the door of the sheep and the good shepherd, he is speaking primarily to the house of Israel and to the religious leaders specifically. And then I am the resurrection, the way, truth, and the life, and the true vine. He is narrowing in to his disciples themselves. In fact, to his disciples, he speaks the last two during the Last Supper or the Last Discourse. In fact, the foundation of this statement goes back to John chapter 13 as the disciples and Jesus gather together in the upper room. And there you'll remember how Jesus washed the disciples' feet. They share the Seder dinner. And he begins to tell them that in a short while, he is going to be taken from them. One of them would betray him. Peter stands up and says, "No way, not me, Lord. The others may reject you, but I'll be with you till the end." To which Jesus replied, "Peter, you're going to deny me even before the morning breaks." And with this burdening their heart, Jesus continues in chapter 14 with the words, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let it be dismayed. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back to bring you to where I am." Jesus will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And aren't you glad that one day he is coming back? And then as he continues through this discourse, at the end of chapter 14, it's like the preacher who's finally coming to the end of his message. And he says to them, okay, guys, let's pack everything up and let's go. There's something else, somewhere else we need to be. There's some more that I need to tell you. And on their way, they walk by things they had seen every day. For every home and in every corner and in every valley, you would have seen grapevines. It was one of the most common sights to behold. But among the greatest sight that they would have passed by, as they would have no doubt walked by the temple, would have been the 90-foot statue or image of a grapevine. And the reason why it was on the temple is that it was a sign. In the Old Testament, the grapevine, the vine, was a symbol of Israel itself. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 5, the prophet sings this song in verse 1. "I will sing for the one I love, a song with his vineyard. A loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. For the righteousness, but he looked but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. And as Jesus is using this object lesson, I am sure his disciples were kind of confused. Okay, Jesus, what are you getting at? We know that the vine represents Israel. We realize you're Messiah, you're the one that is to come, but what is it that you're getting at with this illustration? And so Jesus makes this very emphatic statement, I am the true vine. There are many vines in Israel. In fact, there are many vines of many plants. But he is emphatic to state that I am the true vine. He does not say I am like a vine. He is not just comparing himself to a vine. He is, in fact, the vine, specifically the true vine, the one and only vine. There is no one else like him. He is the one that Israel has been looking for. He's the one that humanity is looking for. And as I was watching the news last night and again this morning, and we were in the prayer room just earlier before service, I couldn't help but to think in my heart how apropos that this message is for us. If there is a message that Israel needs to hear today, if there is a message that the world needs to hear today, if there is a message that Canada needs to hear today, if there is a word that our community, that Sydney by the sea needs to hear, if there is a word that the church needs to hear, that among all the voices, among all the options, among all the choices, nothing is... Peace is not going to be found in government. Peace is not going to be found in the bottom of a bottle. Peace is not going to be found at the end of a needle. Peace is not going to be found in a bank account or a degree. No, that our life, our source of being, everything we could ever want or imagine, to know God's will, it's going to be found as we know what it means to know Jesus as the only one true vine. Hallelujah. I am the true vine, Jesus says. Now the disciples would have immediately identified the vine with Israel. So what was he speaking of? In the Old Testament, there are many verses that refer to Israel as being the vine. But through history, we know the Old Testament record that while God had set her up for success, she chose to go her own way. And try and again, every time she would repent, God would forgive, set her back up, only for her to go her own way. Finally, God said enough. And now, Jesus is standing up, and he is saying, I am the true vine. Your life, your source of living, your purpose is not going to be found in a nation, in a government, in a liturgy, in religion. No, your purpose, your source of life, everything you've ever wanted or asked for or understood is now found in me. Everything that you believed, everything that you read pointed to me, and I am now here to declare to you, I am everything that you need. I am the true vine, the one and only. Jesus announces that he's the new and faithful planting of the Lord. He represents the new people for God's pleasure. And in saying this, Jesus wants his disciples to see the primary role that he would play in their lives. He is the true source of life. He is the true source of strength. He is saying literally, I am the true vine, and there is no other. All others are false. I am the true vine. And not only that, he says, my Father is the gardener. This is amazing. This is incredible. Listen to this. Jesus isn't saying that he is setting up a new nation. He's not saying he's setting up a new religion. He's come to fulfill the plan of the Father, that his Father is the one who has planned all of this out. He's been in control. He continues to be in control, and he will always be in control. We don't have to trust in anyone else because our Father knows what he's doing. He is the gardener, the vine dresser. Jesus, understand this, that Jesus never acts independently of the Father, but he always acts in complete obedience to and in perfect cooperation with the Father. And in obedience to the Father, he submits his own role as the true vine and the Father's role as the vine dresser. Now, I want you to listen to this carefully, because this is where it begins to get really exciting for us. You see, the gardener or vine dresser is the one who tenderly cares for the grapevine. He's the one who sees to it that the branches on the vine are healthy and strong and able to produce good fruit. And the fact that our Heavenly Father is the vine dresser is something that should cause us to jump up and praise. It means that just as the Father cares for the true vine, he also cares for you and I, his branches who are attached to the vine, and that he is very much committed to the fruit that we as branches are to bear. Our world is turning upside down. Everything we are seeing is a fulfillment of prophecy. We know we are coming to that end when the trumpet is going to blow, the church is going to be raised, and this world is going to go through a tribulation like it's never seen. But we know that we do not have to be in fear. As we see the signs of the times erupt all around us, we don't have to be anxious, we don't have to be afraid, but we can be peacefully confident that God has not forsaken us, that he has committed himself to us, and that we can trust him. Hallelujah. And that's why he says we need to be abiding in the vine, because to do so will bring fruit. Our ultimate purpose, our optimum reason for being, is to bear fruit. In these last days, before Jesus comes, we are not called to hide in a garden shed. We are called to bear his fruit. Fruitfulness is the goal of every believer for the church in these last days. Look at verse 3 and 4. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And as we remain in him, what we experience is the loving hand of God as he prunes us. He tells us that he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. There are two words here that we need to properly understand. I know that in some translations, these verses give the indication that God is going to cut off anyone who doesn't do exactly what he says. That the Father's work is punitive. Understand, that is not what he is saying here. When it says that he cuts off every branch that bears no fruit, it doesn't mean that he takes his hacksaw and goes, "You're done. You haven't done my will. Out of here." He doesn't do that. I've learned something, as many, many, many more of you have done, that when you're planting, especially a vineyard, the branches get heavy and they start leaning to the ground. So when they get to the ground, they get dirty and dust piles up. And the more dust that piles up, the heavier they become, and they cannot bear the kind of fruit that they were made to bear. And so the gardener comes and he does two things. Number one, he takes those leaves, he takes those branches, and he takes them up, which is the literal translation of that Greek word when it says he cuts them. The literal translation is he takes them up and puts them on a trestle so that they have absolute view of the sun and all the nutrients that the sun can give so they can grow properly and bear the kind of fruit they were meant to. When I read that, I thought, oh, thank you, Lord. So many times I feel let down. So many times I feel that my life is just being dragged through the muck and mire of this old world. But my Father, our Father, the divine gardener, he lifts us up. And then when he lifts us up, secondly, he prunes us. Pastor Ralph, there's got to be a better word in the Greek than prune. I've got good news for you. It means to prune. Because as you know, in gardening, there'll be leaves and things, and they're nice, they're beautiful foliage, but the foliage isn't the fruit. And so he'll take that which isn't the fruit and that which holds back the fruit from growing, and he cuts it off. He prunes it. And it doesn't feel good when he does. I just have to say that right out loud. Pruning isn't a pleasant process, but it's a powerful process. Because when he takes those things that are holding us down, when he takes those things that may look good, may look pleasing, but they are worthless and they don't bear fruit, he takes it so that we will become even more beautiful in his sight, fulfilling his word. He prunes us to be more fruitful, because fruitfulness is the goal. And when he prunes us, he cleanses us. He prepares us for fruitfulness. He says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. How does he prepare us? How does he cleanse us? Number one, he cleanses us by the word. He cleanses us by his word. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying, and in that prayer, he asks the Father to sanctify his followers in the truth, and declares, Lord, your word is truth. My friends, in these days, we need to be in the Word more than we're on YouTube and on anything else. We need to be in the Word. We need to be praying the Word. We need to be in the Word and have the Word get in us. My friend, if we're going to make it through these last days before Jesus comes, if we're going to be ready, we need to be men and women of the Word. Oh God, help us to be a church that is a church of the Word of God. The Word of God is alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Lord, thank you that you're preparing us with the Word. Thank you, Lord, that it's the Word, that you reveal those things in our lives that are holding us down. What are some of the things that hold us down, that keep us from growing in the fruit, growing the fruit that God wants us to bear? Let me share just a couple things of those that we need to beware of. Number one is faithlessness. We're living in a world where fear has become prevalent, and it's easy to look at what's going on in Israel, in Ukraine, in Russia, in downtown Vancouver, and become completely overwhelmed with what is going on. And so we say, I can't do it, and we become burdened. We become burdened by fear so that we become faithless. Another thing that holds us down is guilt. Guilt. How many people have I counseled? More than I can count on two hands who have come to me and said, Pastor, I just can't do it. What I've done in the past is so grievous to God. I can't serve him. I can't do it. My friends, God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. And in Christ, there is now, therefore now no condemnation. It's the enemy that condemns. If God, by his spirit, is convicting you, then you need to repent and turn to him and seek his forgiveness. But my friend, I've got good news for you. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, as we celebrated last week in communion, and we were reminded that on the cross, Jesus took our sins, he took our past, and he took through it as far as the east is from the west, as far as it could ever go. Oh, my friends, we should be shouting out and dancing right now. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That our past is forgiven. We don't need to live in fear. But you know what I think that another thing that holds us down? I think the other thing that holds us down is just simply the busyness of life. We get so burdened and overwhelmed by what we think we're supposed to do. I was speaking with someone recently who was saying to me, Pastor, I don't know if I can do this Christian thing. And I said, why? I'm trying so hard. I'm reading my Bible every day. I'm trying to pray every day. I'm trying to find people to witness to every day. But it seems that the harder I try, the further I get behind. And I don't think I can do this Christian thing. And I just gently reminded this person, look, here's the issue. It's not what I do, it's what he's done. And it's resting in his grace. A grapevine does not produce grapes and fruit on its own. A Torontonian had to learn this the hard way. But it's true. Just like we couldn't be engrafted into the vine on our own and bear our own salvation, neither can we bear fruit on ourselves. We must abide in him. And the same grace that saves us is the same grace that keeps us. We need to be remaining in him, and he cleanses us. This cleansing speaks of that sanctification, that process. You see, sanctification is a process. And as we every day trust God for him to complete his work, we daily abide in him. As Jesus commanded his disciples, abide in me and I in you. as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Jesus said, neither can you unless you abide in me. What does it mean to abide? What is this old word that we don't hear of a lot? Well, to abide in the Greek, the biblical word for abide simply means to dwell, to be committed to be dependent on. In fact, the root of this word abide is similar to the word that is used in John chapter 1. If you take your Bible, let's go there just for a second. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness has not overcome it. Down to verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of natural decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. And look at verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Tabernacled, dwelling place. Or as the message says, he moved into the neighborhood. That same root word is found in that word to abide. As we abide in him, he abides in us. Think about that for a moment. Again, it's not what we do. It's not what we have done. It's what he does. When we make our heart his home, he makes our heart his home. And everything that we have, everything that we need to bear fruit is found in him. And when we don't abide in him, verse 6 gives a very somber verse. It says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And this is a very somber verse. And as a teenager, I was always so afraid of this verse that I would somehow lose out with God and not even know it. But I want you to notice a very important word in this verse. The very first word, do you see it? It says if. We have a choice to choose to abide in him or to find our source somewhere else. But if a person chooses to find their source of life somewhere else, the result is death. They will not bear fruit. They will wither, they'll die, and they'll be thrown in the fire. An example that Jesus that we have here is just prior to this. They were in the upper room, and Jesus had just given his somber prophecy that one of them was going to betray him. And at that moment, he gives the bread and the cup to Judas, thank you. And Judas leaves to fulfill prophecy and to forsake Jesus. And many of his disciples probably thought of that. But my friends, that's not where we're at. That's not where you are. At least I pray that today, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you're abiding in him and him alone, because that's where you're going to have sustenance. My friends, what Jesus is saying is simply this, that you're not going to find satisfaction, joy, and life in anything else but him and him alone. That's what he's saying. And when we abide in him, that our faithfulness to abide will result in supernatural power. Look at verse 7. Here Jesus describes something of what the fruitfulness means when he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. Oh man, isn't this cool? Isn't this awesome? Earlier, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to the Father. He said, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father will be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And similarly, in 1 John 5:14, we're told, now this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. And here's what Jesus is saying. To the degree that we are abiding in Jesus, and that his words are abiding in us, to that degree, our will is submitted to his will. Do you hear that this morning? To the degree that your will is submitted to his will, that you are abiding to him, when our will is the same as his, then our desires will be the same as his desires. We can ask what we want. Because what we would be asking would be the same thing as what our Lord and Master already wants to do. And what does he want to do in your life is to bear fruit. What does it mean to bear fruit? What kind of fruit is it that we are expected to bear? How does he, when he prepares us, what is the fruit that he prepares? As soon as I find my notes, I'll tell you. Somewhere, I know it's there somewhere. When we abide in him, we're going to bear fruit. Number one, we will be like him. We will be like him. A grapevine, I know this is going to shock some of you, but a grapevine is not going to bear apples. It's going to bear grapes. That's what it was meant to do. And as we are continually taking in from his life, from his source, and from his life source, we are going to bear his likeness. Our character is going to be changed. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul contrasts the fruit of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, in other words, that which would signify non-productive fruit is going to be contrasted by the fruit that the Spirit bears as we abide in him, the fruit of love, the fruit of peace, the fruit of joy, the fruit of perseverance. All that is going to be part of our character. That's the fruit that we are going to bear. And I think another fruit that we're going to bear is a conviction to see the lost saved. Because we cannot be abiding in the vine and soaking in all of his life and resources with not having a burden for what burdens God, and that is people. And as we are growing in our fruitfulness, part of what's going to develop is a hunger and a desire to see our friends, our family members, the people we work with and go to school with, we're going to want to see them also come into a relationship with Christ where they also will bear fruit. In verse 8 and 9, Jesus says, this is how we're going to be identified. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. That word remain again, to abide, to make your home with. Now remain in my love. If you keep my command, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Believe it or not, God wants you to experience joy. He doesn't expect us to live a perfect life, but he does expect us and desire us to live a life that is found in him that will result in a joyfulness that the world can never give. The Christian life is a supernatural life. Listen to this. The Christian life, your life as a follower of Jesus, is meant to be a supernatural life. And you and I cannot live this life apart from our dependence upon Jesus. We can do nothing apart from him. As hard as we could try, as hard as this brother was explaining to me, and I shared with him, no matter how hard we could try, we couldn't be saved. And guess what? We can't try any harder for God to get to love us any more or less. We can do nothing apart from him, and all of our attempts to produce character will be fruitless and frustrating apart from us cultivating a close relationship with the vine. So let me ask you a couple questions as we close and the worship team comes back to the platform. Have you been drifting spiritually? Are you neglecting your spiritual disciplines, the Word of God, fellowship, prayer, journaling, generosity? Is your life a delight or a drudgery? Oh, the Christian life isn't always going to be perfect and joyful every single day, but we know that he's with us and he'll help us in those times of difficulty. How are you right now? Are you cultivating that close relationship with the vine? Or have you been drifting spiritually? Have you been looking at other things to fill that void in your heart? Are you neglecting what God wants to do in your life? You see, a branch that's disengaged from the vine will eventually dry up and decay. I think it's time that we strengthen our attachment to him. James 4:8 says, come near to God and he will come near to you. Isn't that awesome? And here's the encouraging thing. Our job isn't to produce fruit. It's to bear fruit. Faithfulness is our obligation. Fruitfulness is God's job. It's not a matter of me trying to get some fruit to flourish. My job is to trust and obey and abide, and then he will grow his fruit in me and through me. My responsibility, your responsibility, is to stay as closely connected to the vine as we can. Because when I am faithful, he will be faithful. And the result of spiritual fruitfulness is that God is glorified. We'll grow and we'll go with the gospel so that others can come, abide in the vine, and bear fruit to his glory.